Today we are doing a rapid review of a collection of psalms that I have preached from years ago. But we're going through these pilgrim songs that were used by the Jews who made their way home for Thanksgiving. Not in the American tradition on the fourth Thursday of November, but in the Jewish tradition of the feasts that God called his children to come home and give thanks to him, remembering who they are, what family they are a part of. They make their way wherever they live to Jerusalem to give thanks to the Lord. And we began looking at these 15 psalms, songs of ascents, as they make their way up Mount Zion to the temple. We looked at the first three, 120, 121, 122, last week. Today we will look at the next three, Psalms 123 through 125, and they are found in your pew Bible on page 630. And let's read. Follow along, Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes. You who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid or female servant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. So words that we just sang and now have read. And the next prayer, Psalm 124, a song of ascents, and this one ascribed to David. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us, the stream would have swept over our soul, the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Finally, Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Keep your Bibles open, and let's ask for God's help as we reflect on his word today. Thank you, Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, that you are our teacher. that you teach us your ways, not just in our minds, but through your Spirit. You give us a hunger and a thirst for your justice, for your word. You satisfy us with the truth. So we come to you, Lord, in our need. We come to you needing your Spirit to even persuade us of the need that we have of the truth of your word. We come to you perhaps with our apathy and our distractions. We ask, O Lord, that you would teach us, and that having been taught by you, Father, we would be equipped. We would know the strength of the equipment that you have given us in the God-breathed word. For teaching and for rebuke and correction and training in righteousness. For every good work that you call us to do. I pray that you would be with each soul now, Father, by your Spirit, that you would be doing what we cannot do apart from you. Father, we're stuck without your empowerment, your freedom, Father. So speak your word to us that it becomes a part of us, Lord. That it directs the steps of our feet. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus wants us to pray and not give up. And maybe you pray, and maybe you've given up. Maybe you think it's a waste of time. Maybe you think the words don't go anywhere. And if they go anywhere, they don't have an impact on anything. Jesus says, oh, God will answer prayer. He will bring about justice. The only question is, when the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus teaches us to pray. Jesus teaches us to look to God on the basis of the work that Jesus has done for us in paying for our sins and reconciling us to God. So he teaches us first that God is our Father, that he is our protector and our provider, that his heart is favorably disposed toward us, that he has a personal, passionate interest in our well-being. And then Jesus teaches us to remember and develop our sense of the holiness of God's name, that he is unlike any other, that when we come to him, we're not just going to another resource here on earth, but we are truly transcending creation and are in the presence of the holy. And then Jesus teaches us, well, to ask for our daily bread, yes. To ask for forgiveness of our sins, yes. But before those things, he would have us be really big picture people. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth the way it's done in heaven. Is that your prayer? I don't ask that question to sort of put you on the spot or shame or rebuke you, but if God is doing that, that's okay. My guilt trip is no good, but God's is productive. But I say that to encourage you, because Jesus said it to a group of well, insignificant people in the world's eyes. Some fishermen, a tax collector, a political idealist. He told them when they looked at him praying and they asked him to teach him to teach them to pray, he told them, okay, here is on your what's on your agenda. Pray for the coming of God's kingdom. It's in a way, it's absurd. It's laughable, isn't it? That something of such global and truly universal implications and importance should be entrusted to humble people in the event that they would remember to pray. And so do you too. Do you pray for the coming of God's kingdom? Well, if you have been a regular attender in this church, I know that at least once a week you pray the Lord's Prayer, and that's great. And maybe you pray the Lord's Prayer at home, and if you do it with an engaged mind and heart, that's wonderful. Prayer is more than words that you repeat, having been given them by Jesus, to God. You know, if God needs someone to repeat words, Jesus said on one occasion, well, he can use the stones. He doesn't need us. He can manufacture robots to repeat words. But what he is doing when we pray for the coming of God's kingdom is he is bringing us on board. He is enveloping us in his agenda. What is the use of praying these words if they don't reflect something that we are truly desiring? Prayer is more than words we offer up on occasion, although it certainly involves communicating, pouring out our hearts to God. But that's just it. It's our hearts that we pour out in prayer. And Jesus says, here is what needs to be in your heart so that you would pour it out to God, that God would bring his kingdom, that his will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Much more than words. If it's your prayer, it's your passion. If it's your passion, it's what you're seeking in a focused way. So the image is not blurred, but the double image is now sharp lines. And here it is. Jesus has given it to us with clarity. Pray, thy kingdom come. God, bring your rule to bear in the world the way it is brought to bear among the angels in heaven, who respond gladly, immediately, to your will. What a contrast to the way things are on earth. So, if that's going to be your passion, you might respond, well, I'm never going to pray stuff like that if I have to feel it so intently. And I will encourage you to go ahead and pray, because in the process of praying, the prayer is changed. Right? Prayer is a means by which, well, we're not only asking God to do something, but we are, God is bringing us on board with what he is going to do. We know he's going to bring his kingdom, but he wants us to be kingdom seekers, right? Seek first the kingdom of heaven, of God, and his justice. Everything else will be taken care of if that is our pursuit. So make that your prayer. And in the process, you will find yourself getting on board. To desire the kingdom of God is to want it in a way that it seems at least to be absent. Is to be in tune with how wrong things are. How much they are not the way they are supposed to be. What else does it mean? It means that you are acquainted with injustice. It means that all of that sense of frustration that we have in this fallen world with things being unfair and not the way they're meant to be has now been directed. We've been drawn by Jesus to bring that in a productive and redemptive way to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We begin this series of three poems with a prayer that comes out of great frustration and suffering. I've experienced this. Have you ever eaten too much? I remember in the early days of our marriage, when we lived in the same city as both sets of parents, and you know, it was always a little dicey choosing who to go to for Thanksgiving, where to go for Christmas, and so on. And I think it was maybe our first or second year of marriage, and we decided to make a choice by not choosing, and so we had Thanksgiving dinner at both sets of parents. I was full to bursting by the end of the day. Quite literally, I threw up on the sidewalk in front of our apartment. Anyway, we don't need to be distracted by that image. But the psalmist in Psalm 123 says, I'm full, I'm sated, as your translation might have it, with the contempt of those who have it easy. Those who are under the impression, because life is good for them right now, that there are no worries and that they can get away with anything and that they can look down on me and have contempt for me in my vulnerability. It begins with a psalm where that is being experienced, but the eyes are lifted beyond the present circumstances, the status quo on earth, to a throne that is over heaven and earth. And if we're truly going to join the program and pray, Thy kingdom come, we need to develop a passion that involves an awareness of its absence. Now, it's a paradox, true. We're going to the King of Kings. He's ruling in the heavens. We wouldn't go to Him if we didn't believe that His power included, His realm embraced, this world and all of its problems. So there is a kingdom that's already in place. But it is not seen, it is not felt in the way that it needs to be, if it's true. That's what we pray for. That the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules over everything, would be acknowledged and obeyed. That there would be justice. And to pray that, we need an emotional connection with injustice. With those who are bursting from the pride and contempt of those who defy God, those who oppress. We move from that to a psalm that speaks of being immovable. We move through a psalm that speaks of all kinds of dangers in the middle, Psalm 124, of being swallowed up alive, of being swept over by water, of being chewed up by sharp teeth, of being trapped by a hunter. Of an unlikely escape by the intervention of that one who sits enthroned in heaven, to whom we direct our eyes in the previous Psalm 123. And then we are brought to a place of utter security, immovable, as Mount Zion. No longer trapped in a cage of the oppressor, but surrounded by a ring of hills that reminds us that the Lord Himself surrounds us with his protective power. Prayer is a pilgrimage. More than words, it is what we seek. And these poems of the pilgrim will lead us on God's journey to the place where justice can be found if we're seeking it. Maybe you yourself have faced in your life or are currently enduring something that is grossly unfair. Maybe you've tasted that bitter food of the contempt of others. Or maybe not. To pray these prayers, beginning with Psalm 123, we don't have to foster within ourselves some victim mentality that sees ourselves in this point of dire desperation that we find in these poems in order to pray them. As I say, maybe you have been oppressed or are in some form being oppressed or treated cruelly and unfairly. But maybe not. The gospel is all about a God enthroned above all of the cares and worries of the world who was yet moved by them so that he came out of empathy and identified with us. A God who left the throne and became acquainted with our sorrows and our cares and our suffering. So if you look at Psalm 123, it begins with the first person singular, to you I lift up my eyes, but from then on, it speaks in the plural. In other words, here is a prayer for the coming of God's kingdom. Here is a prayer, a pursuit of justice that does not need as its motivating power our own being oppressed or a sense of being treated unfairly. All we need is to have the heart of Jesus that moved him from the throne of heaven to come and taste and become acquainted with all of the oppression and the sorrow and the grief and the contempt that this world has to offer. We are, in Jesus, a kingdom of priests. The world is our prayer. For God's kingdom to extend over the whole earth, Jesus would have us think globally. Not to the neglect of our own needs. Give us our daily bread, but notice the plural there as well. I'm not just thinking about what's on my table. I'm thinking about what's on our table. But before all of that, the kingdom, his justice. Jesus began his famous Sermon on the Mount with something that seems like a paradox, but it involves those who are aware of what is missing and the joy that can be theirs because of what Jesus would do in redressing the curse. How happy are the poor in spirit? Again, something that sounds absurd, doesn't it? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you are acquainted with the depth of your own neediness, you are in a position of enviable happiness because you have in your possession something that will endure and is far greater than any wealth that the world can provide. You have the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, Happy are the meek. What? Those who get trodden upon because of their weakness and their vulnerability by the powerful and the mockers and the scoffers. Yes, they are happy because it's all going to come to them. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn, whose hearts are burdened with what is lost, with what is absent, because they shall know comfort and strength. How happy are those who hunger and thirst for justice, because they will be satisfied. So I ask you, even if you have not been in particular the victim of injustice, and I look back on my, I've felt sorry for myself on many, many occasions, I will confess, and yet I look back on a life that has been spared from suffering to such a great degree. Oh yeah, I thought that my parents were awful at one point in my life, but you know what? They never abused me physically or verbally, and they always provided for me, and really they loved me. And you know, the older I get, the more I realize, you know, they are great parents. I've been spared from so much. I can't dig into and manufacture a sense of self-pity to the point where these prayers can come exclusively from my own experience. But I can follow Jesus and have my eyes open and my ears open to the suffering that is around me. And I have access to the greatest power in the universe to do something about it. And so do you. Is this your pilgrimage? Make it your pilgrimage. Jesus teaches you to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Are you hungry for justice? Cultivate in yourself a hunger, a true sense of what is missing, that you will seek it. It isn't found in the world. It's found in the one who is enthroned in the heavens. And as the servant looks to the hand of the master, or the maidservant to the hand of her mistress, you know that hand that controls the whole household? You. Go get me this. Go give me that. Someone who can do something about it. By sheer force of authority. Someone who is that in possession of control over the activities of the household, the master. That's how, the psalmist says, our eyes look to the Lord our God. There's this wonderful build-up in Psalm 123 as the poet waits for God to be named, identified. To you I lift my eyes, you enthroned in the heavens, describing his situation, behold, and that desperate looking, that looking for the slightest gesture from God that something's going to be done about the situation. So our eyes look at the end of verse 2, and here's the name, and it's so powerful when it finally comes. The Lord our God, till he is gracious to us, till he shows us favor. And then that longing of repetition in verse 3. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. See, here is someone who is acquainted with the absence of grace in this society, in the world system, that he desperately seeks, that she desperately seeks. The grace of God. Psalm 125, that resolution that is found by being built on the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord, those who again, faith not being just merely what we say we believe or, you know, theoretical concepts that we hold to in our mind, but an entrusting of our lives to the Lord. One of the many beautiful images in these poems, as Mount Zion, that firm, that solid, that immovable. And as I said last week, Jerusalem was surrounded by a network of hills that afforded protection. The enemy had to scale those mountains, and you had time to defend yourself as he did so. He had to find his way between the mountains, between the hills, as the mountains surround Jerusalem. And that was the key to their defense network, as they were at the crossroads of the world where they were invaded so often by so many armies. That was the defense they had. So the Lord surrounds his people now and forever. The scepter, that sign of authority and rule of wickedness, therefore, shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. Or literally, the allotment. That land that is set apart as our inheritance. It cannot rest there. It might temporarily be extended over the allotment of the righteous. Time and again, the Israelites, the Jews, they were oppressed by foreign power or from among themselves by cruel and ungodly leadership that oppressed the people, but it will not abide forever. Not if the Lord is on the throne. Not as his people cry out to him day and night and they pray without giving up for the coming of his kingdom. Every army that came to Jerusalem had to go through those hills. Everything that comes our way, all suffering that comes our way, we have this assurance that if we're trusting the Lord, it's not our strength, we're very weak people, but it's the Lord's strength. The strength of the house is the fact that it's built on the solid foundation of rock. In Jesus' parable, so too our lives are as firm as Mount Zion. Why? Not because we're so tough, but because the Lord is strong, and it is on him that we rest. It is to him that we entrust our lives. And he surrounds us. He is beneath us. He is our solidity. And he surrounds us as protection. Nothing comes our way, in other words, unless they come between those hills, between those mountains, unless they come through the sovereign, protective rule of the Lord our God. Even the suffering of the servant of God by the name of Job, so famous in the Old Testament, who was so perplexed by all that came upon him, inflicted by the devil. And yet, the devil had to ask God's permission. And God granted it, not because God didn't care about Job, but because God knew that Job was trusting in him and that he wouldn't be moved. So from that transition, that progression, in Psalm 123, where it's the proud who are at ease, they don't have a care in the world, and they feel they can get away with oppression, to the righteous being at ease because they are built on the solid rock of the Lord their God, as immovable as Mount Zion, protected completely, surrounded from every angle by the sovereign rule and love of God. Between that progression in the middle there is this unlikely deliverance from an overwhelming threat that is celebrated in Psalm 124. And I want you to notice this. You might not be able to identify with the desperation of the one who prays in Psalm 123, because you might not have experienced such unfairness, and maybe you have. And I know there are people in this room who have. I'm not questioning that. But notice that Psalm 124, from the very first two verses, are meant to be your personal possession, your confession. Had not the Lord been on our side? Let Israel say, the leader in worship interrupts the progression of the phrase, everyone now, everyone say it, join in. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, when we were faced with, and then all of the metaphors of just being completely outnumbered. Here is the story of God's people, of that slave population that was oppressed by the most powerful kingdom in the world, in Egypt, and yet they were delivered. They crossed the Red Sea miraculously, and they were delivered from the attack of the Amalekites, and later on the Bashanites. And the Amorites and the Canaanites, who lived in fortified cities and were well-trained militaristic people, and yet time and again they were delivered against overwhelming odds. Why? Moses, as he concludes his ministry and gives one last sermon to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, reminds them, don't for a minute forget your past and think that you, by your own strength or by your own merit, have made it. If it wasn't for the Lord, you'd been gone long ago. And here is a testimony that each and every one of us can have, must have, will have, if we are in Christ. That we faced overwhelming odds that we'd be gone. Not in the physical experience of an invasion, perhaps, although our brothers and sisters around the world, some parts of the world, it is the church is in, under such great persecution that this means something altogether more, richer, deeper than it means to us. But it's ours as well. Against overwhelming odds of being destroyed. And the difference is the answer to the prayer in Psalm 123 that God would show us favor or grace. And what he has done in Psalm 124 is he's been on the side, he's been for the cause, he has the back of his people. And that's made all the difference. That's the only reason. So what we have in this psalm is a broken snare and freedom. That's true for all of us. We were slaves of sin. Maybe we've never experienced physical bondage. But we were entrapped by a foe that is overwhelming. But for the superior power of God. I spoke at length on the phone with a friend of mine who's a pastor going through tremendous difficulty. And, tasting some of that injustice that at times occurs. And, there was a point in my ministry where I had the same thing going on, not in this church. You're way too nice to me. Start being mean to me so I can be more fervent in my prayer. But I told my friend, I said, when I cast my mind back to those difficult times, dealing with just difficult people, I held on to two very simple things. And I know I've shared this with you at different points in the last 11 years, but that there is a devil. He's real. It's not this impersonal force of evil that's sort of random, but it is it comes with personal malice and hatred toward the image bearers of God. There is a devil. That's one thing. You might be hit by something that doesn't make any sense. How could this be possible? And then you remember, there's an enemy. The churches in Asia Minor, to whom the book of Revelation is addressed, they are reminded of this enemy. He's not just a serpent in the garden anymore. He is a huge, gigantic dragon who spews a torrent of water from his mouth, who flips his tail and knocks the stars out of the sky. There is a devil, and God is bigger than he is. That's the other thing. You remember those two things. It'll take you through a lot of stuff. Okay? The New Testament, of course, is the story of Jesus. But there is another story in the New Testament. Who else takes up a lot of pages in the New Testament? His biography. Go ahead. This is participation time in class. Just to make sure you're still with me. What? Who?
Paul,
that's right. Yeah. Yeah, think about it. The New Testament is of course predominant. Well, it's all about Jesus, but it's about, yeah, this baby that was born, was conceived, born, and ministered, died, rose again. It's all about Jesus. It's about the answer to that prayer. It's about the motion of God's hand. Here is maybe another part for Jeff Bulow's ongoing series on the finger of God, right? The gesture of the master. Maybe you did reference this psalm and I forget. Okay. But here is the one who is at God's right hand, Jesus. And we lift our eyes to you, we look for the slightest gesture of your hand, and when does God move his hand? What are we waiting for? God moves his hand when he gets off the throne and comes to us in Jesus. That man of sorrows, acquainted with our suffering, who conquers the foe in the most unlikely way. Just like Psalm 124, it's just this sort of like, let Israel now say, everyone sing this, because it's like this crazy thing that happened. It's like we were about to be swallowed, we were about to be chewed up, the water was coming, woof, you know, and we were trapped, and boom, the Lord intervened and set us free. So it's a story about a God of compassion, who empathized with our oppression, who came to do something about the injustice of this world. And it is a story about, think about Paul, the other character in the New Testament. I'm so glad that he's in there too, in his biography, because he started off as the oppressor, right? And here is a story about someone who was transformed by the first guy. Here is a story about how Jesus works in bringing about justice where there is no justice. Here is a story about someone who was struck down in Christ's judgment and then, having been put to death, was raised again by his resurrection power. Here is my story. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm not going to get righteousness. I'm not going to get right with God. I'm not going to be part of his program. I'm going to be under his judgment and wrath apart from his intervening grace and giving me a justice, a righteousness apart from my own performance, but through the righteousness of Jesus, who endured such oppression and yet did not once sin, laid down his life to pay the debt of our sin, and gives us that perfect record, so sorely tested in every way as he was spat upon and nailed to the cross, and people crying out, if you are the Son of God, why don't you get down from that cross? Why are you doing that? So sorely tested in every way. And yet victorious. And that is his gift to you. That perfect, intact righteousness. And that was his gift to one, I'm sure, in the face of whom the early church in Jerusalem prayed these prayers about the enemy, about being swallowed alive. Just as our Christian brothers and sisters in Iraq look at ISIS, the Islamic State, or an atheistic, totalitarian, communist government that will not tolerate citizens who have a higher loyalty. Christians. And throw them in prison or put them to death. And they cry out, sated with contempt, filled with contempt. They lift their eyes to the one who's enthroned in heaven. They look to him for deliverance. That's what the church was doing when they heard that Saul was in town. This is the guy who made it his purpose to round up Christians, put as many of them in prison as he could, and put as many to death as he was able to. Righteous Stephen, stoned as Paul looked on. So here's the crux of getting from A to C. It's B. It's in the middle. It's Psalm 124. It's our song of liberation. It's our song of deliverance against a great foe that finds himself an ally in our hearts until Jesus transforms us and sets us free and liberates us from that self-destructive self-preoccupation from sin. The snare is broken. We've escaped. The Apostle Paul, after he was saved and transformed and went around now not trying to round up Christians but make Christians, to bring them into the kingdom, to reconcile them to God, so that they in turn could spread the good news of God who has come to us in Jesus to rescue us from our sin, to rescue this awful, messy world and extend his kingdom of peace and righteousness in our midst. We find later on in his biography this Paul, freshly beaten and scourged and in prison. And what is he doing? Do you know why the caged bird sings? Yeah. How is it that Paul and Silas were singing praises in the Philippian jail with their backs raw from the scourging? They were free. They were free, and that's what makes the difference in this world. Do you hear creation groaning? We read from Romans chapter 8. You hear the world groaning? We can be so preoccupied with ourselves that we don't. Do you hear the cry of the poor, of the oppressed, of the victims of injustice, who don't know where to turn? And you can be their eyes if you see them and if you know where to lift your eyes to. Because what the creation is groaning for is freedom. And the ones who are in possession of that freedom are the sons of God, the children of God. The ones who know that they were trapped and that God's on their side. We can only know that, by the way, is also in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? But you can't get to chapter 8 unless you cover the first 7 chapters of that book. The story of our own being trapped in sin, of the wrath of God being revealed in heaven against us, rightly condemned, yes, but of the grace of God intervening and a righteousness given to us as a free gift and received by faith. The grace of God. The persevering, sanctifying grace of God. The liberating grace of God from the habit of sin to the life of freedom in the Holy Spirit. That's all behind it when you come to this wonderful declaration. If God is for us, is He for us? Yes, He is. That's what Paul's been writing about. If He hadn't been for us, we would have been swallowed, chewed up, drowned, gone. But He is for us, and we are free. That's why Paul was singing in the Philippian jail. The prison bars of the Romans were nothing compared to the prison of being lost in sin and under the power of the evil one, and Jesus came to destroy the works of that one and liberate us and set us free. And Paul was free. The very end of the book of Acts, the end of Paul's biography, as Luke recorded it in that book, Paul's once again in prison, this time in Rome. And yet, the very last word of the book of Acts, anyone know it? Unhindered. Paul was all about the gospel, and it was unhindered by his temporary chains. So, what confidence we have that the kingdom of God that Jesus says is within you. It's come among us. It's there. It's set us free. Our circumstances no longer control us or determine our hope or despair. We're free. And that's what the creation wants. That's what the world around us wants. And so as Jesus came, sent by His Father to do His work, He has sent us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek first His kingdom and His justice. Not to be preoccupied with making sure there's enough food on the table so that we can eat and live, so that we can go to work and make sure there's enough food on the table and this vicious cycle of meaninglessness in this world, but to extend the kingdom with confidence that God's going to take care of us. He's our Father, and He's going to add all of those things to us. We're going to pray for our bread, but not first. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the allotment of the righteous. What is the allotment of the righteous? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go, make disciples of all nations. It's all ours. The meek shall inherit not just a plot of land in Palestine, no, but the world, the earth. So Jesus says, go and claim it. And do it this way. Do it His way. There are many parables talking about the kingdom of God, especially the way it grows. It's so slow. It's frustratingly slow, right? Because it's based on the inner transformation of the heart of man, of you and me. And people have thrown off this straitjacket, as it were, in their eyes and tried to seek immediate transformation in other ways and deal with injustice through revolution. And it just replaces one oppressor with the other time and again, time and again. It's frustratingly slow. It's like a little seed in the garden, and it takes time, and it grows, but eventually it does. Or like a little bit of leaven. It starts off so small, but eventually, it starts with you set free. And that's what the creation is groaning for. The scepter of the wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, the earth. So that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. That's the temptation, right? The shortcut. Rather than waiting upon the Lord. It's taking too long, this kingdom. The final word, we've talked about it last week, peace. Well, it's a test then, isn't it? Everything that comes our way through the surrounding protection of God, through the hills that surround Jerusalem, is a test. the temporary scepter of wickedness is a test, but God is on his throne and Jesus has all power in heaven and on earth. And we keep going because we believe in his program. It starts with prayer, but it's a pilgrimage. It's a passion in our hearts. God make it so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these poems, these prayers. And Lord, we truly desire that this would be our passion, Father, and yet we look at what gets us through one day and into the next. Lord, we pause now to marvel that we are here and that we are speaking to you, the Holy One, as our own Father. And that is because you have shown us grace. And you have intervened. And you've delivered us from the great enemy. You've delivered us from ourselves and our own folly, from our sin. And you've set us free. And now you send us with this glorious message of reconciliation. We are earthen vessels, but we convey something so precious, Lord. We pray, Father, that we would first come to Jesus and be filled by him before we seek to overflow to others, but that we would seek that, Lord, to overflow, to listen to the cries and the groaning of creation, to bring them to you. O Lord, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.